Father, thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for the songs that you have given us to sing your praises back to you. God, thank you that in your great love, Jesus Christ came to live a life of sinless perfection, to be born of a virgin, born a man, yet still, Father, retain full Godhead. Fully God, fully man. Thank you, Father, that He lived to die, that we might be born again, that the price of our sin was put on Him, and that, Father, in Him, by His blood and by the power of Your Spirit, we walk in newness of life. Thank you, O God, for that kind of love. We will never, Father, this side of glory, understand it, and even on the other side, I doubt that we will. And yet, Father, we, to the extent that we do know and understand your love for us, we thank you. We rejoice in your love. We come today, Father, at your word as though it were a great feast for us to be nourished, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be healed. And then, Father, because we are nourished and fed and healed and strengthened, we go into the world. A place, Father, that desperately needs the good news about Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, I ask that you would empower us, that you would equip us, that you would send us out with your blessing by the power of your Spirit to proclaim the glorious wonders of our Lord. In His name, amen. Going to be continuing today in Romans chapter 7. We started chapter 7 last week as we journey through the book of Romans. You will remember that so far in the book of Romans, we have seen in the first chapter that Paul pronounced that all Gentiles, that is those who are not of Jewish extraction, descended from Abraham through Isaac, all those people are sinners. Now, what do we mean by sin? I don't remember that we touched on that as we went through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and half of 7. Simply put, sin is this. You missed the mark. It's an archery term for missing the mark. I'm really good at that. It's a hunting term for missing the mark. I'm reasonably good at that. You see, God has set in creation, and it's been recognized by all peoples down throughout history, even by our United States of America founding fathers in the Declaration of Independence when they proclaimed of nature's law and of nature's God. There is a natural law in the universe that our heart knows when we break that. And then to help better define that natural law that's built into our conscience and our heart, the seat of our emotions and our being, God, several thousand years into human history, sent Moses. And Moses went up to Mount Sinai and came down with tablets of stone. And on those inscribed by the very finger of God were the Ten Commandments. And they went something like this: You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any for yourself, not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And in his house is all things that belong to him. And so we call those the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. We have essentially in our system today, in our nation, we have essentially outlawed the law of God. If you could imagine anything more heinous, I don't know what that would be. But essentially in our nation, we have outlawed the law of God. And so when we say that in Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 1, he proclaims all Gentiles as sinners. He means all of us have transgressed across and against the law of God. whether it's just the natural law of our hearts in a state of ignorance before we knew the Ten Commandments, or whether it's actual violation of the Ten Commandments after we have been made aware of them. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to those descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and he says, "You also are sinners." Chapter 1, the Gentiles. Chapter 2, the Jews. Chapter 3, he says, as a matter of fact, every person on this planet is a sinner. Everybody born after Adam is a sinner before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But then in chapter 4, and particularly in chapter 5, Paul begins to give some relief to the pounding that they have had. And he begins to talk about three separate things. Redemption. That means you've been purchased, you've been redeemed. And then from there he talks about justification. Not only have you been purchased, not only have you been redeemed, but you have been justified. That is, the judge of all the universe sees you just as if you'd never sinned. Justification. And then past justification, if that weren't good enough, to have God purchase us by the blood of His Son, to God have proclaimed us as not guilty in the blood of His Son. And then he goes on to our third big word, sanctification, which is you have been made holy. Oh, my stars. He bought us by the blood of His Son for the transgression of the law. He justified us and pronounced us not guilty from offenses created, worked against Him from the law. And now He is not only saying you're not guilty, He's saying you have been set apart and made holy. Sanctification. And that happens in stages. You see, immediately when we come to Jesus Christ and confess our sin to Him, our state of sin, and then periodically our individual sins, then we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us and begins to work in us the fruit of righteousness. That's sanctification. And that's been the goal of the law all along. Since the natural law before Moses was proclaimed in our hearts, after Moses, the Decalogue and all of the law that went with it, the goal of the law was to produce righteousness. But in chapter 6, he says that's impossible. Because what the law actually does in us is produce a desire to violate the law. And we looked at that extensively in chapter 6 and in the beginning of chapter 7 last week, that when we put up a no smoking sign, those people who are trying to stop smoking want to smoke the instant they see that sign, right? You've made a garden before and you put a sign out there that says, there's strawberries, okay? I love strawberries. Especially to go out and pick them. And so we plant strawberries and we put up a wee little fence and we put a sign that says, no deer. And immediately when we put the sign up, the deer come in and they eat the strawberries. They do. They yank them out by the roots and eat the roots. I don't eat the roots because I know if I don't eat the roots, I'll have more strawberries next year. The deer don't know that. But put up a sign by a salt lick that says, no elk. And you know what you'll get? Arrested from the game warden for baiting the elk. That's what you'll get. You see, the law encourages sin. It does not give birth to sin. That's already resident in yourself. Right? I want to see one person shake their head and say, no, not in me. Liar. The law gives expression and occasion to sin. How does it do that? By establishing the parameters. There are certain types of kids, you knew them on the playground. Early in the days of your school, there might not have been a fence on the playground, and so kids were just running all over. But they instinctively knew the boundaries, and so they didn't go out there. But then they had a good idea to put up a fence. And the fence not only gives security, it gives parameters. And there are some people who are insecure, and when the fence goes up, they gather in the middle of the yard. And they all play there together. But then there's some, like a young boy I used to know, and a young girl, who immediately when the fence went up, right to the edge of the fence with our fingers through the chicken wire, I want out. And that's what the law does. The law gives definition to the framework of sin that exhibits in my body. And so we pick up today in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Last week we learned that in chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago that we are dead to sin. And now we learned last week that we're dead to the law. And Paul used the example of marriage. He said if a person is married and the spouse dies, they're no longer bound to that marital contract. But as long as the spouse is alive, they are bound to that marital contract. Right? And if they violate that marital contract while the spouse is alive, we call that person what? An adulterer, adulteress. But if the spouse dies, they're not bound to that anymore and they're free to marry another. In the case of a deceased spouse. Paul uses that to proclaim to us, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are dead to the law. We're no longer obligated to that, but we are obligated to our new partner, Jesus Christ, if you will. And so we begin to see in chapter 7 now the struggle. Chapter 7 is all about how the law produces conviction of sin. So, chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. That's the 10th commandment. We just read it. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, it sounds like on just reading that Paul is just writing in circles. Well, sort of. He is. It's like designing a merry-go-round. You just keep going round and round, and where it stops, nobody knows. But it really does make sense with the argument that Paul is making here. First of all, when we only had natural law, our conscience was violated because we understood by nature that we shouldn't ought to be lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, things like that, killing each other for no cause, things like that. But when God gave the law to Moses, it put definition to the law. So Paul says, when he said, I wouldn't have known that coveting was really a sin if the law hadn't said, do not covet. That doesn't mean he wasn't coveting. All it means is he didn't understand the gravity of the situation. Now, you know what coveting is, right? I want more. I want mine. I want yours. And I want all that you can find also. Right? No, we are not talking about the federal government. We are talking about what resides in the hearts of men. And as long as we put human beings in positions of authority over us, we will have covetousness and all manner of evil. Okay? And so the law only expresses definition to what we already knew. Was Paul is not saying, I never coveted before the law said don't covet. He said, I just didn't know that God thought that was as bad as it is. And God gave it definition. Interesting that Paul would choose that 10th commandment, covetousness. You see, most of the rest of them are things that we do with our hands or etc. Covetousness is all about in the brain, the heart. But look what covetousness gives rise to. Stealing, lying, idolatry, according to Colossians chapter 3. What did you say, Rex?
Murder.
Okay. All of the other 9 commandments really have their residence in covetousness, do they not? And so Paul here is building his case using the 10th commandment, covetousness. For example, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity. Now here it's important that we begin to understand in verse 8, Paul is talking about sin not just as an act, although it is. Paul is talking about sin and he is personifying sin as your mortal enemy. He begins to personify sin as your mortal enemy. Listen, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Now that doesn't mean sin is non-existent. All it says is apart from the law, sin doesn't really have good definition. And so it might as well be dead. We just go on our merry ways doing whatever we're doing. And unless we've been advised by God that that's a sin against His character, we don't really know that. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, the end of verse 9, and I died. Why? Because Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. So sin, seizing the opportunity that the law presented to it, began to struggle for my affection and devotion. See, the law always brings with it condemnation. We talked about that last week. Even though the goal of the law is holiness, it brings condemnation because sin lives within us. And in and of ourselves, we are not able to purge ourselves of sin. Enter Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. You know, he's taking that thought from way back in Leviticus chapter 18, early in the chapter. Leviticus 18 is the chapter that talks about all manner of sexual sins. And early on in that chapter, Leviticus 18, chapter 5, or verse 5, Leviticus 18, 5, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Actually, literally, the Hebrew there doesn't say, I am the Lord. What it says is Jehovah. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Jehovah. You know how you see a little sign that says something really smart and witty, and then the author is listed there? That's exactly the way this is in the Hebrew in verse 5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Jehovah. And there's a few places in that chapter where he says that, and he just puts that catchy little phrase up there and then signs it Jehovah. But at the end of the chapter, he says this. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. Jehovah Elohim. That's how he signed that one. Not only am I the self-existent one, but I am also the strong one. That's Jehovah, the self-existent God of the universe. Jehovah Elohim, the self-existent God of the universe, the strong one. And that's how he signed that verse 30. And so Paul is jumping back. You know, Paul was an expert in the law. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, we saw earlier. And so Paul has all the old law, the Testament, written and engraved on his brain. And so when he says something like this, we need to recognize he's taking that right out of Leviticus. And I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, because God said those who live by my law will really live. The song of the redeemed. And so it actually brought death. Why? Because I couldn't keep the righteous requirements of law by myself. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. Sin, has sin ever deceived you? Can I share with you a story this morning Fred told me? You know, we've had all kinds of trouble out here in the parking lot. Have you noticed how nice it is since Daryl started grading it twice a week? Praise the Lord. And so, you know, we've been videotaping the parking lot, and I'm down here once in a while looking for the dirty birds that are out there doing donuts and things like, why don't they just go to Dunkin' Donuts if they want donuts? And so Fred said that, one of his deputies actually caught a guy out here 3 a.m. the other day spinning donuts, and instead of arresting him and throwing him in jail in the Canyon City or worse, they gave him a warning. And I said, well, you know, I myself have been the recipient of warnings on several times when I could have been ticketed, so I'm okay with that grace. But the guy says, oh, I didn't realize my pickup was so powerful. You know what God said? Guilty! Liar! For sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. You see how easy it is to violate the trust of God? Wow. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. We need to never forget that and never minimize it. The law of God, as it's contained in the Old Testament, every word of it is holy, is good, it's nourishing. Psalm 119. 176 verses. And in every verse, it references in one way or another the Word of God, the ordinances, the commandments, the oracles. Every one of the 176 verses of Psalm 119 references the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is good. It's holy. It's nourishing to our spirits, but it produces death in us because we can't keep it, because we're sinful. Sin resides in me. Well, what do we do then? What do we do then? We fall before Jesus Christ, who died and took my sin on Himself. And when God looked at that, He was accepted. That sacrifice was accepted on my behalf. And then God diverted His attention from the cross. The resurrected Son went to sit at the right hand of God. And when God looks at me and I confess my sin before Him, He says, you have been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You have been justified just as if you'd never sinned. You are in process of being sanctified. You're being made holy. And more than that, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the self-existent Trinity, comes to live in me. And by the power of the Spirit of God, I can walk in newness of life and not be held down by sin and live in victory before God. That's all in chapter 8. We'll be there in a few months. Did that which is good then, verse 13, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Remember in the Gospels, the one who went before God and wouldn't even lift his face to look, he fell on his knees and he proclaimed, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. And God did. And yet a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, one who was self-righteous, walks into the same auditorium and he sees that sinner down there on his knees. And he says, oh, thank you, God, that you've not made me like him. And God says, you're worse. He's forgiven. You're not. What's the secret? What's the secret? The secret of the strength of the law, as it works out in the inhabitation of us by the Holy Spirit of God when we confess our sin, Paul says this is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you don't have Jesus Christ, if you've never been to the cross to confess your sin, and all of you know that you're sinners, you've had that anguish in your heart before. You've known that there's a violation between you and God, and trust me, it's not God. If you've come to the cross and confessed that, then Jesus Christ opens the door, the Holy Spirit rushes in, and then we can, by the power of the Spirit of God, produce the fruit that the law intended: righteousness. Righteousness. And we can be a blessing to all as we proclaim to them Jesus Christ. But remember this. The story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, is completely inadequate and incomplete without a proclamation of sin. We are a sinful people. And without the proclamation of sin and the awareness of it, there is no good news of redemption, justification, and sanctification. Real quick, in John chapter 16, this is what the Holy Spirit of God was sent to do after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When He comes, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. See, that's the unpardonable sin, not believing in Jesus Christ. And in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Who is the prince of this world? Satan. The prince of this world now stands condemned because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And God says, I have placed all things under His feet in subjection to Him. And so we have this conflict that's raging in the inside of our being. And the only way to settle the conflict that's raging on the inside of our being is to come to Jesus and say, oh, forgive me, a sinner. And at that instant, your forever is changed. Now, the way sanctification works is this. Every day, little by little, slowly, inch by inch, you are given the ability to make decisions that either honor and promote yourself or honor and promote God. The Father. That's the process of sanctification. We're faced with a decision. We recognize the requirements of the law because we've been well trained in the law. And given the option, we say, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God residing in me, I'm going to choose to do the right thing. See, you can't always choose to do the right thing without the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in you. But with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you can always choose to do the right thing. And then there's no fear, there's no guilt, there's no raging conflict on the inside. We are the redeemed. We sing it. We shout it. We're the redeemed children of God. And then Jesus said, my peace I give to you. That's a contentment that can never be found apart from Him. Never. Jim, would you come? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? And Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?